beginning with verse 1 through verse 11, and then we'll pray together, lifting up ourselves before God before we hear from His Word this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And the apostle writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be the examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety or cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. My Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to corporately come together and worship and run into Your arms today. God, I pray for every heart, every hurt, every struggle, every family, every need. God, I pray that we would truly, truly, personally run to Your arms today and say, "God, I need You. I want You, God. I want You to be in control of my life. I want You to take my needs, my hurts, my fears, my concerns, my worries. And God, help me to realize that You're in charge. Nobody's dethroned You since yesterday or last Sunday. Your power is not diminished. There's no election that's going to replace You. God, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We pray, God, that we would let You do what You choose and want to do in our hearts, even in and through circumstances that we would have not chosen for ourselves, but You choose to allow in our lives, to refine us, to deepen us, to quicken our spirits, to enlarge our hearts, to deepen our faith, to cause us to love You more and find ourselves more distant every day from this world. God, I pray that Your Spirit would open our hearts in a fresh way as we deal with the issue of spiritual warfare, as was warned so specifically by the Apostle Peter to those in spiritual leadership, because we have an adversary who's seeking to devour us. Help us to know how to live for You in these days of spiritual warfare. Draw us to Yourself, Father. Help us to find the strength and protection in You. Lord, if there's someone that doesn't know that they know You as personal Savior today, pray that they'll make that commitment clear. And we praise You. We love You, God. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I ended the series last Sunday on the series on emotions, friend or foe, I ended the sermon last Sunday was on joy. And I have felt compelled to continue this theme, but in a little bit different context. As you see in your worship notes this morning, fighting for joy during spiritual warfare. How do we fight and maintain and choose a spirit of joy during times of intense spiritual warfare? Well, I hope that we can discover how to do that today. But to begin with, I think it's vastly important that we learn to discern what spiritual warfare looks like. If you can't recognize the arena or the circumstances through which spiritual warfare operates, then how can you be prepared to face it or to counter it in your life? The places and the circumstances in which spiritual warfare rages. To understand that and to have a sense of the scope of spiritual warfare, let me just refer to you to the book of Job. It's the oldest book chronologically in the Bible, and it deals with the oldest question of mankind. The oldest question is, if there's a God and He is good and all-powerful, then why is there suffering in the world? That's the oldest question, and the oldest book deals with that question. And even more specifically, in relationship to Job, is if God is good and Job is a good man, then why do good people face intense suffering in the world? And that's the question that is addressed in this book of Job. The Bible tells us that Job was a good man. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. The Bible says he was perfect, which means not sinless perfection. It means spiritual maturity. But in that sense, he was perfect. He was prosperous. He was a praying man. He was popular. And he was proven by the character of his life. And then God has the audacity to point Job out to Satan. Did you see that reference in your worship notes? That quick reference in Job 1:8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" I'm thinking, God, don't point me out to him. You know, it's one thing if you get on his radar just because of your own life in a certain way, but God is pointing him out. He's bragging on Job. And Satan says, really? He's a good guy? He's only good because you are protecting him. If things go bad in his life, he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan says. Job is being good because being good earns him your protection or connects him to your protection. As a matter of fact, and it was true, God was protecting him and supplying Job and blessing him, the Bible says. He was a prosperous man. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. The scripture says concerning Job, he was the greatest man in all the East. Not only in his prosperity and his influence and his power and his wealth, but mainly and mostly in his devotion to God. And God says, and Job says it, but this is so interesting. You probably have forgotten this. But Satan says to God, you're protecting him, but if your protection leaves, then he will curse you to your face. And as a matter of fact, Job says, if you will touch him. Interesting, isn't it? He says, if you touch him and his things, he'll curse you to your face. And of course, at that first encounter between Satan and God, God says to Satan, you can touch any of his things, but just don't touch him. And then the Bible says that on a specific day, on one single day, the result of that conversation, God says, you can have anything about his that you want, but you can't touch him. And then the Bible says, then messengers began to arrive to Mr. Job's house. One right after another, as one was ending speaking, the scripture says, and then came another. You talk about bad news. It's one thing to have one encounter of bad news. It's another thing to have more bad news, more bad news. 4 messengers came, and they each had bad news concerning the possessions or the family of Job. The Bible says that the first one comes and says, the enemies of Job have attacked some of his servants, and they have killed his servants, and they have stolen some of his animals. And then another came and said, fire, get this, fire came down from heaven, burning up the sheep, and the servants were consumed with them. And then another came and said, 3 groups of raiders, enemies of Job, came and killed more servants. And then all of Job's children on a regular basis would meet in one of the children's family, and they would have a family feast together. You can imagine 10 children, wives, extended family, all of that. And the next one comes and says, as Job is standing there, all of your children were in the same house, and a great wind came and blew down the house and killed all of your children. And then Satan and God have another conversation. Because as a result of all of those losses, the scripture says, Job went and worshiped God. Satan says to God, yeah, that's one thing. He's lost his stuff and his people, but he's still got his health. And God says, okay, you can have him too, but you can't take his life. And then the Bible says, so the result of that is, Job is infected with boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. You talk about physical suffering. He suffered. He had lost all of these things. Family, possessions, recognition, his health. Then on top of that, as a result of that, his wife comes along and says to him, Mrs. Job was a great encouragement. She said, you just need to curse God and die. And then his three friends came along, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Family names you'd recognize any day of the week. They came, they sat down with Job, sackcloth and ashes, didn't say a word for 7 days in silence. And then as they each take turns beginning to speak, the summation of their statements to Job was, this is your fault. This suffering has come because you've messed up somewhere in your life. You're really a bad man. In some way, it may be hidden, but God knows it. He's punishing you. Now, you get that. He's lost everything. His wife tells him, you need to curse God and die. His friend says, it's really your fault. I say all that to say this. How do you recognize the places of spiritual warfare? Huh? Well, in this recognition, we see out of Job's example, family problems, friend problems, financial problems, physical problems. He had disaster, wind and fire, death, servants and family, destruction, loss of property, disease, boils from head to toe, dumb friends. It's all your fault, and a discouraging, defeated, depressed wife. Those are all arenas of spiritual warfare. Now, let me ask you a question. Doesn't that just sound like life? Huh? Is there any place there that's not potential? Any place here in our lives that's not potential for spiritual warfare? You see, any place, any time, anywhere where we face the opportunity to run to or to run from God, any time Satan can distract, discourage, or cause us to blame God for our problems, is an opportunity for spiritual warfare. Now the question is, how to maintain and experience joy in the reality of our lives. You see, in your worship notes, we've got many points here, and again, each one of these I could camp on for days, and there's so much that I leave out in any message. But I want to talk about these just to make us aware of the world that we live in every single day. Six truths. By discovering these truths, we can choose joy in spite of the circumstances of spiritual warfare. First of all, spiritual warfare is normal. It's normal. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, do we really need a commentary on that fact? That the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Every day, everywhere, we hear testimonies and stories of experiences locally, city, state, nation, and world that's testimony that the power of the evil one is everywhere. John 17:15 says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. This is part of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is Jesus' prayer. Now, if we were writing that, we would say, Lord, hang on right there. Jesus, Could you change that? Could you pray, get us out of here soon, now, quick? But he says, no, I'm not praying for you to get out of this place. I'm praying that you would be kept from the evil one. It could be concluded that we are in the midst of spiritual warfare as fulfillment to the prayer of Jesus. Can you see that? That we are here because he prayed for us to be here in the midst of these challenging times. But he has a reason for his request for us. He has a reason. He's trying to do something in us that if we were not in spiritual warfare, he could not accomplish in us to become more like himself. And then in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, notice these verses. The apostle writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Who is the apostle writing to in that context? He's writing to every Christian, the whole church. All of us need the command to be prepared for battle. Why? Because spiritual warfare is normal. We live in a war zone. We live in a war zone. Notice again in your notes the three levels of spiritual warfare. First of all, cosmic conflict. Cosmic conflict. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Just as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, 12, he says there is spiritual conflict. There in the spiritual realm, forces of this darkness, spiritual forces in heavenly places, demonic rulers, which is really describing a tiered level of authority, even the demonic world. And that is, they are in constant conflict with God. And then there's the level of the redeemed, those that are saved, those of us who belong to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 tells about Paul's own struggle. He said, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. There is a specific kind of warfare as Christians that we are engaged in. It reminds me, I am hesitant to confess this, but I was a little bit of a fan of the Far Side cartoons. That may tell you a little too much about myself than I really want you to know. Amen. But I still remember one of those silly cartoons. One of them, it showed two deer in the woods. And it's like, you know, when the animals get to themselves, then they look like and act like people. These two deer in the woods, they're standing up on their hind legs. And one deer has got this big bullseye on his stomach. Some of you remember this. I'm seeing some head shaking. And the other deer goes, heck of a tattoo. Or a heck of a birthmark. I mean, you know. And the point is this. When you're born into the family of God, spiritually a bullseye has been put on you for spiritual warfare from the evil one. He's marked you out as belonging to God. You see, once you've declared your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you've defined who your enemy is. Once you've said, I'm on the Lord's side, you've said, I am against him. You've declared that. This conflict cosmically in the redeemed and also the lost, those outside of Christ. The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Haven't you found it amazing to talk to people at times that are unbelievers? And you would think that the revelation of the truth of Christ in history and in prophecy and the what makes sense about creation and that nothing happens without somebody initiating it. All even scientific evidence that supports these kinds of things, as well as the consistency and the fulfillment of Scripture, that people would just be running to believe. And yet, so often, in spite of the overwhelming evidence, people just consistently say no. Why? Because there's spiritual warfare and there's spiritual blindness. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 19. Hear then the parable of the sower. You remember this in Scripture? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. What's the point of the spiritual warfare and the loss? It's this. It's not only living an example and sharing the truth as specifically and clearly as we can, but it's also praying against the forces of darkness, that the Spirit of God would penetrate them and push aside the blinders and reveal to them His precious Son, Jesus Christ. But also what I'm calling three areas of conflict. You don't find a place in your notes for this. This is some of that late night stuff that God gives me. Again, just as a reminder, three areas of conflict. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, the world is this. It's any image, word, picture, movie, song, billboard, communication, written or spoken, articulated in any fashion, that in the world, those things are either presenting truths or falsehood about God. It's the world systems, it's ideology, it's thought patterns, it's philosophies. Anything that's communicatable is an arena of spiritual warfare because it either supports the truth, hedges the truth, or is in direct conflict of the truth of God. The world, the flesh, that means spiritual warfare is also in you because your own sinful flesh is raging war against the Spirit of God. That's why we are to count our flesh as crucified unto Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. You see, this is what we need to always be reminded of. I'll get to these six things in a minute, but is this. Once you come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior and God, and He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He promises you that you belong to Him. He comes into you by His Spirit, and He gives you assurance that you're going to spend forever with Him. Get this. You are declared righteous, but you're not righteous. Your flesh is never sanctified. It's crucified. Your flesh can never become more spiritual. It will only be done away one day. And this is what makes spiritual warfare so intense. The ideologies of the world that can undermine the truth of God, that our own flesh longs and lusts for the very things that are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, enthroning self, and causing our own defeat. You see, one of the greatest enemies that we have is the person we look at in the mirror every morning. My flesh. I was telling Dawn the other day, I couldn't sleep another one of those nights, you know. So I got up about 3 o'clock and said, I got to get some. So I took a little NyQuil. Boy, then I had visions and dreams, you know. And what bothered me was that in my dream, a cruel person was after me in my dream, okay? And this person was threatening me with all kinds of harsh, physical, twisted cruelty. And the next morning I woke up, I was not just disturbed about the thoughts of what that person was wanting to do to me. What disturbed me was that I realized the thoughts in that person's mind came out of my mind. my mind somehow was the source of what was in that man's mind that came against me. Now that's disturbing. That's why we need to count our flesh crucified. And then the third one is the devil, which is what we're talking about. So spiritual conflict is normal. Man, my time is running out. Spiritual warfare is continual. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. It means serious spirit. Be on the alert. It means continual vigilance. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It means every day, but resist him firm. A Christian soldier never goes off duty. You know, we talk about our troops today, and this is a valid concern. When our troops have been on deployment so many times, 4, 5, 6 times in the battle zone, and then they come back shell-shocked, and the stress syndrome that's affecting them. And then when a car backfires and we wonder why that bothers them. But imagine this. If you're a child of God, In the spiritual war zone of life, there is no ceasefire. Your holiest moment with God, the next one, can be infected by an encounter with the demonic, or with the spiritual, or with the awareness of your own flesh. You can come up from a time of devotion in the morning, and the next thought can be lust. Spiritual warfare is continual. But let's move on. Number three, spiritual warfare is limited. Job 1:12 says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So he departed from the presence of the Lord." God determined the limits of our enemy's attacks. But I know what people say. If that's true, it is true. I just wish God didn't trust me to handle so much. Huh? Often people say this, God will never give me more than I can handle. Where is that in Scripture? This is what I believe. He's going to give you more than you can handle all the time. But He will never give you more than He can handle. Again, Job 2:6, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Number four, spiritual warfare is purposeful. It's purposeful. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. But this is the Apostle Paul writing. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, the things that God had showed him, the Apostle Paul, "for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." Now, some of your translations may say buffet. I think King James says buffet. The word torment or buffet literally means to beat with a fist. Now, that's pretty vivid, isn't it? That the experience of the Apostle Paul and whatever this thorn in the flesh was, and there's lots of debate about that, and to some degree it does not matter. The nature of the experience was Paul felt like he was being pulverized by demonic forces. This is what he says. "I see the purpose. God, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave." He prayed. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What was the purpose in God choosing to allow the messenger of Satan to constantly pulverize the Apostle Paul as if being beaten with a fist? And Paul says, "I understand. He's doing it for my benefit." The worst thing God could do was to leave Paul to himself with his revelations and let his pride fill up in his heart. Because, see, folks, anytime we enthrone self. We've dethroned Christ. Notice Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And this is Jesus' words. He's Simon, Simon. This is talking about Peter. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He didn't take him out. He prayed that he would take him through. And did you notice what he said? When what God does in you, he doesn't do just for you. When you come again, strengthen your brothers. What I'm going to do in you, I want to do something through you to tell others that I can take them through as well. Number five, spiritual warfare is endured through the power of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, be able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What are Satan's weapons? Deception. He's the father of lies. Distortions of the truth. And any reason to cause us to doubt God. What was the very first piece of spiritual armor that we are commanded to put on with prayer? It's the belt of truth on which the rest of the armor becomes attached or connected. It's the centerpiece. That's why it's so important to learn the truth about God in His Word, because you are fortifying, you're loading your gun, your defensive and offensive weaponry to counter the fiery darts of the evil one to cause you to believe something that's not true about God and about His ways. When you're fortified with the truth of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and you're walking in that truth, you are in the arena of spiritual warfare. It's continual. It's normal. It's a war zone every day. But you are equipped. God never places us where He cannot keep us if we're walking rightly with Him. Who of us any day of the week would say, Lord, could you end this now? And it's okay to pray and desperately mean it. But God says, like He says to Paul often, sometimes He may choose to end it just like that. And sometimes it's to carry you through. I was talking to my friend Richard. You people have asked me about him on and off through the months. My friend who I was supposed to be motorcycling with, he came and shared. And that day he had a wreck and severed his right leg and almost died. And as a result of that, he's legally blind because it drained his eyes of the needed resources. And he called me yesterday. He said, Rocky, I'm speaking tomorrow. And I said, well, great, Richard, what are you preaching about? And he's telling me about what he's going to share. And he said, that quote you gave me about 3 weeks ago about William Barclay, I shared it with you. He said, remind me how that goes again. I said, you mean on endurance? He said, yeah, that one. Tell me that one again. I said, endurance is not, William Barclay said, endurance is not just bearing a hard thing, but turning it into glory. He goes, yeah, that one. I want to tell him that. Because I want God to use my life and turn it into glory. Wow. You know why he's turning it into glory? Because he's got the truth. And hear me. Truth is not just conceptual or preceptual. Truth is a person. Oh, let's move on. Number six, in spiritual warfare, victory is already assured in Christ. On your worst day, whatever that's defined by, God's already said, I've taken care of it. What is the scripture? Romans 8, 37 and 38. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, I think one of the keys to spiritual warfare, as we face things we would choose to avoid or run from if we could, it's really also, again, connected to the book of Job. Because I had forgotten that Satan says to God, Job is not serving you for nothing. He's serving you because he's getting something out of it. But if you touch him, he'll curse you to your face. You know what's interesting? In Job 19, now we know that what God does, he just gives Satan permission to do it. But you know how Job reflects on it? In Job 19, Job says, God has touched me. You see, if you just focus on the immediate, you miss the ultimate. Satan may be the instrument that God's choosing to use to cause you to dethrone self and enthrone Christ. But God's the one that's in charge. What have I said to you the last couple of weeks? What God permits, He plans. And what God plans, He purposes. How do we face the war zone of life with joy? Because we know God's on His throne. And we belong to Him. And nothing can separate us from His love. And our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And although there may be times of hot, intense struggle of soul and despair of spirit, for the Christian, we are already more. Scripture says more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray together.